Scripture this morning is out of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ Amen. Has been raised from the dead, Hallelujah. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Don't you love that? It goes through this whole sad story about what our lives would be like if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, but Christ has been raised from the dead. Let's pray and thank him for that.
Amen.
Father, we thank you that you have been raised from the dead. And we recognize, Lord, that our lives without you were pitiful, Lord mm-hmm. God, that they were in vain, that everything that we did had no purpose, Father God, but you are the one who gives us purpose. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have power over death, hell, and the grave. You have power over our sin. We thank you, Lord, that you have raised from the dead. And we worship you this morning, Lord Jesus. We rejoice that you are indeed risen, Father God, that death and hell have no victory over us. Father, I pray for our words this morning, Lord God, for Brian as he preaches, Lord, that you would give him the words to say, that they would be words that come from you for our ears, Father God, that nothing he says would come from his own mind, Lord, but from only the mind of God. I pray that we would have ears to hear what you have to say. I pray, Lord, that we would worship and rejoice in you throughout this service, Father, and we give it to you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So the message that comes to us this morning, this Easter morning, this Resurrection Sunday, is the message that we need to satisfy all the longings of our life, truly, and to bring us to a place of happiness and gladness. It is this message, along with every other aspect of the gospel, that satisfies us, that brings us peace, that enables us to live in a world where not everything is perfect. Are we agreed on that? To live in a world where not everything is perfect, where things aren't really as they should be, and be at peace and to have joy. And my goal this morning is to show how the resurrection of Jesus satisfies the longings of our heart. How the resurrection of Jesus makes us glad. And to do that, we're going to spend our time taking a look at 1 Corinthians 15, the text that my lovely lady just read. And my prayer is that we will see the risen Christ as the only true answer to all of our longings, so that we may love, be satisfied, and made happy in him. So let's get right to it. Our text from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a proclamation of the good news that the resurrected Jesus Christ satisfies our deepest longings, and he indeed makes us happy and glad. And Paul starts by expressing how lives would be in shambles, how miserable things would be for us if Christ had not been raised from the dead. And as Sandy said from the text, but since Christ has indeed been risen, our lives are not in shambles. But here's Paul's language from the text. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, we are found to be false witnesses because we testified of God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he indeed did not, if Christ is not raised. If Christ has not been raised, then we are still in our sins. If Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died trusting in Jesus, they have perished, and that's the end of their story. If Christ has not been raised, then we, according to verse 13, of all the people in the world are to be pitied and felt sorry for. So can we say this, that for Paul, Christianity isn't a fail-safe, a just-in-case proposition? I don't know if you've ever heard this language, but there have been times in my life where I've had conversations with people and they've said this to me. If in the end everything that I have believed in proves to be false, well, I've really lost nothing because it might have been true, and I don't want to miss out in case it's true. Can we agree that Paul didn't think that way? He said, if we believed in this lie, we're suckers. And everybody ought to look at us as if we are suckers. It is not gospel good news to speak to somebody about the resurrected Christ and say this, you know what? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but if he did, well, you better believe it, because if not, you're going to go to hell. Well, I understand where that's coming from, but let us not concede that maybe he didn't, because he did. And there's not a whole lot of hope, and there's not a whole lot of satisfaction, and there's not a whole lot of happiness and gladness in maybe he did. But there is ultimate joy and total satisfaction and genuine gladness in believing he did. So now as we continue this morning, I'm going to restate these statements kind of in positive fashion. But before we get there, let me speak to those of you who have people in your life who question, who doubt. Particularly those of you who are parents of children in school, in a school setting where this kind of miracle is frowned upon. It has seemed to be a joke. That what we know for a fact is the claims of religion, specifically the claims about Jesus Christ, just aren't true. Your children are going to have these questions. Whether it's in school or whether it's from some subversive family member or whether it is friends, let's be honest. It is quite the claim to say that God came to earth and God died. He was a human and the human came back to life as the eternal God-man. It's an extraordinary claim. And if your children question this, I want to simply say that is normal. I want to say every one of us in this room has at times found ourselves in a place where, really? This seems to be too good to be true. I believe it, but still, you know the attack that comes on your faith, right? Allow your kids to struggle with it and do everything you can to walk with them through it. Here's what I used to do as a youth pastor when a student would come to me and with all the objections to Christianity and to the Christian faith particular, especially the miraculous parts of it. And they'd say, well, my teacher says this, this, and this, and because of this, you know, Christianity is anti-science, and I think I'm not sure that I believe in it. So, all right. Here's something I want you to know. I'm thinking of a particular girl. Here's something I want you to know. God's not intimidated by your question. God's not bothered by your doubts. If you are doubting, if you are processing through some questions, there are individuals in the Bible who weren't sure about the story. We think of doubting Thomas, not sure about the resurrection of his closest buddy, not sure. I need proof. And so if you're questioning, you don't need to feel ashamed. You don't need to feel as if somehow you're not being true to God because you're processing through what's going on in your heart. But here's what I'd ask you to do. As you investigate the claims of the resurrection, as you investigate what the Bible says to be true, and you are pushing back on some of the teachings that you have heard, would you do me a favor and being as skeptical of what you're learning in school as what you have learned at home and at church through the years? Because what I find is there are those who grow up in the church and they are challenged at some point, whether it's in high school, it's becoming more and more earlier and earlier. It used to be just in college. Their faith is challenged and they are challenged to reject the faith out of pocket, and they don't visit the same scrutiny on what they are taught in public school or in secular university. God can handle the question. Can their professors handle the question? The Word of God will stand the weight of time. And sometimes we represent the Bible as saying something it doesn't actually make an argument for because we like this particular component of it. But what you want to do with your children is to help them learn how to take the teachings and investigate them and pursue them to the end and not simply reject something that they believe is a blind leap of faith for something that is genuinely a blind leap of faith. I'm not going to spend any energy trying today to convince you that the resurrection is true. I am preaching from the assumption that it is true. If you struggle with this, I will encourage you, seek it out. Look into it. There is reason, and I will help you if you need to. But that said, starting in verse 14, instead of saying that our faith is in vain, we can say that because of the resurrection, our faith is well-founded. Our faith is well-founded since the resurrection is true. We all know that deep in the heart of every person is a longing for something. Or better yet, someone that you can count on. We know what it's like to be disappointed. We know what it's like to have somebody give us promises that they are unable to follow through on. There's something long within us for someone that you can count on, for someone who is absolutely trustworthy, for someone who will never let you down. And this need does not change, and it is common to all. And because of the resurrection, I want to say this morning that this particular longing to have somebody in your life that can be fully relied upon, completely trusted in, and who will never let you down because of the resurrection, this longing can be fully satisfied in every single way possible. I would like to think that you can rely on me as your pastor. I would like to think that's the case. And I want to say that in almost every situation, that is true. But there's certain areas of need in your life that I don't have the goods to handle. You can't rely on me. I don't have it within me. But there's somebody who does. There's somebody who will be true to himself and is more than competent to help you in every situation, every difficulty. And because of the resurrection, what it does, it assures us that there is somebody who is absolutely trustworthy. There is someone that you can always count on, even in the face of death. If your hope, as you approach a point in your life where you may die, it looks like the possibility, which you know is going to happen for all of us, you don't want to be taken to the grave. Well, Pastor Brian's going to be there to speak for me. I'm going to do my best. But you don't depend on me for your eternal life. There's only one that we can depend upon, and that's Jesus Christ, who faced death, who overcame death. See, the resurrection of Jesus satisfies our desire for a faith that is well-founded and that will endure through every possible bad day. In his resurrection, Jesus has overcome the very last thing that could prove our faith and your faith to be invalid. So if dying can't keep him from being with you, what can keep him from being with you? Nothing. Nothing can keep him from being with us and bringing us to himself should we trust in him and believe in him and have faith in him. And that, loved ones, is satisfying. That makes us happy in Jesus. Second, from verse 15, instead of saying that we are not false witnesses, that we are false witnesses about the work of God, we can say that because of the resurrection, we preach what is true. When I get up here Sunday after Sunday, my confidence isn't that maybe it's true. My confidence is the Word of God is rock solid and it will never fail, and Christ has indeed been raised from the death. So I believe my preaching, not because it's my preaching, but because the content of the Word of God that I pray I am preaching with honesty and with truth that is reliable to God, bears His heart, bears His truth, and bears His love for you, that these things are true. And because the Word of God is true, it doesn't matter how faulting my words are. My preaching is not. The word that you are hearing has traction. This is so important. For a popular teaching in our day, and it's not brand new anymore, it's simply this, that absolute truths, things that are true for all people at all times and everywhere, simply don't exist. But without the conviction, and I'm going to say that I believe this with my whole heart, without the conviction that there are absolute truths that are to be shared, then we don't have a basis to have a working and a thriving society. If we can agree on nothing, if everything is only about opinion, the only option is anarchy. When we cut a hole for, well, that's not my truth because my truth is this. And I have a conversation with Gene, and he says, well, that's all well and good, Pastor, but that's not my truth. My truth is this. And, you know, the conversation extends to Bob, who says, well, you know, Gene and Pastor Brian, you guys, you know, you think you're smart, but that's not my truth. Let me tell you what my truth is. If we have hundreds of people living their truth, we have hundreds of people living hundreds of different ways. And society just does not work that way. So there has to be some things that are rock solid, that are absolute truth for all people at all times. We truly need unifying truths. So this language of my truth is frustrating, isn't it? You hear people talk about their truth, and you go, well, that's just crazy. And I'm not going to point any out because, you know, that's just crazy, and you know it is. And secretly, you think they know it's crazy. It's dangerous because it pits truth against truth. And I want to say this, truth is not divided. The truth is not in conflict with what is true. I'm going to give an example. I'm not meddling. I'm going to take the low bar, non-controversial issue of climate change. And you laugh because, you know, it is controversial. And because, you know, by comparison, there's all sorts of stuff even more controversial than that. So here it is. The climate is changing. The climate is changing catastrophically because of human involvement. Or, that's somebody's truth, that's a lot of people's truth. There is a counteracting truth that some hold on to that will say this. Well, of course climate is changing because the weather's different today than it was yesterday and probably be different on Monday. It's always changed. This is just the normal cycle. So climate is changing. But it's not changing climatically and dramatically and catastrophically because of human involvement. Just weather has always changed. And then there's in-betweens, right? Well, you know, I like that. I think that's a part, and I think that's a part. Here's the deal. Truth can't be divided. You can't say the climate is changing and say that's true and have a conversation with somebody else who says the climate is not changing and that is true. It's either changing or it's not. It's either changing catastrophically because of human engagement, partially because of human engagement, or it's doing what it would do if there were no humans. All three can't be true. And what you find yourself in a place this day, because we all are so confident that we know is right, there's no humility and we can't have a conversation with one another. Right? We can yell at each other. We can diminish and demean and accuse one another. We can't have a thoughtful conversation with one another because our truth is the truth. And all those other people, they're wicked. That's where we're at today. And yet Jesus comes into the world saying, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And let's just say it. He either is all these things or he is not. There's no middle ground. And we are those who are convinced that he is the way, that he is the truth, and that he is the life. This does not mean that we engage with people who disagree with this in ways that are ugly, in ways that are disrespectful, in ways that are hateful toward those who are created in the image of the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This ought to free us up to be the most gracious people in the world, what we believe and the one whom we believe in. For that reason, I want to say that Jesus has the unique right to tell us what is absolutely true. You see, in raising Christ from the dead, God proved him to be the truth for all ages. And in doing so, he satisfies our need for truth. I understand a lot about our world. I was a pretty good student in school. I wasn't great. Some of you were great. Some of you weren't so great. But our confidence at this point in our life for making it through life in a way that's thriving is for the good of society isn't on our competence, isn't on our having full understanding of everything. We are confident that there is one who, in the beginning, said, let there be light, who created men and women in his own image. After his image, he created them. And so there is something uniquely godly. There is something uniquely divine. There is something unique that points to God in each human life. And that's why we value human life. We value all of life because there came a point in time when God created out of nothing your pet dog and the chickens in the yard and every other animal. And so we look to these and we go, this is evidence of a God who has power and we are relying upon him. He satisfies our need for the truth because in the end we believe he is the truth. Verse 15. So instead of saying that we are not still in our sins because of the resurrection, we can say that because of the resurrection, our sins are forgiven. Amen. It's the same thing, right? I'm not still in my sins. But it's another thing and a joyful thing to say, my sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven, and we have confidence in that because of the resurrection. This is our first need. This is the longing of our hearts, because loved ones, if God holds our sin against us, if God holds your sin against you, do you have any hope? All you can do is dread. There's no satisfaction. There's no peace. There is no hope. There is no gladness. There is only terror. It's our first need. If he's going to hold our sins against us, we have no hope of receiving anything else from him. Everything hangs on our being forgiven, even our happiness. You know, a study was done years ago. So one of those little blurbs back in the day, USA Today had a little graphs, the corner little studies. And the question was asked of people in the United States, what phrase do you most like to hear from the people in your life? What do you most like to hear from the people in your life? The first one was, I love you. The second one was, let's eat. Huh? The third one, I forgive you. This is the longing of all our hearts, to be forgiven. And the only reason we can have confidence in our forgiveness because we've done the work to make it up, right? We've done the work to pay our debt. Well, that may get you out of a bind one day with your wife. Until the next day, we do the same stupid thing. Our confidence in forgiveness is because of Jesus' death for our sins and because of his resurrection following his death.
In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, we are told that Jesus was handed over to death for our transgression. Jesus was handed over to death for our sin, and he was raised from death for our justification. He was handed over to death for our sin. He took responsibility for our sin. He bore the weight and the punishment and the wrath of God for our sin. And he was raised again for our justification so that we might live right now well with God. What is my confidence that I can live well with God? My sin's been paid for, and Christ has given me new life. By his death, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He purchased our forgiveness. And then, since the achievement of the cross was so complete, the achievement of the cross was so effective that the full payment for our sin debt was completely and totally paid for. It's good news. The raising of Jesus from the dead validates our forgiveness. You go to the hospital, you're parking in the pay $1,000 an hour parking lot in Philadelphia. You're going to the receptionist. Do you validate, please? You've been there. Takes out that stamp. No debt. The only reason we have confidence that there's not going to be for us wickedness and a payment at the end of our life, that Jesus' resurrection is the validation on our life that the payment for our penalty has been taken care of. And so we do what? We celebrate that Jesus' sacrifice makes us right with God. And the truth is this, everybody in this room and everybody outside of this room needs forgiveness. And deep down inside, even when we don't think about it, we long to be accepted by God, and we fear the alienation that comes because of our sins. Here's what I found out. The more sinful I am, the less quickly I pray. I kind of pull back. But don't you think that's just wrong? That is, those who are more confident in God's forgiveness, in God's grace that is made available for us, as soon as we see sin in our life, seeing raising is, we run to the cross again for forgiveness. And it satisfies us to know that we are forgiven and to have our hearts made glad. For Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. John 3:16 and 17 is true, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son in the world not to condemn the already condemned world, but that the world would be saved through him. This is why he came. This is his proposition. Why did he come? Why did he bother to leave? He saw people who needed forgiveness and who needed escape. And because at the end of his time here on this earth as a human, he gave his life over and he died on the cross and he was buried and he was resurrected, because the validation that we see in the accepting of his sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have confidence if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. We confess our sin, he will forgive us and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is true. He's faithful and he's just. He's taken your sin, placed it upon his son, and poured his wrath out on your for your sins upon his son. It would be an unrighteous deed of God the Father to say, you know what, I know Jesus bore your sin, but you got to bear it too. It's unrighteous. God's not unrighteous. Fourth, there is a longing to joyfully live forever. And in verse 18 tells us, since Christ is raised, then those who have died trusting and believing in Jesus' resurrection are forever, fully, and joyfully alive. If Christ is not raised, Paul writes, those who've died trusting in him, they're rotting in the grave. But the inverse is this, since Christ is raised, those who have died aren't perishing in the grave. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's the hope that they died in. It's the hope that we're living in. Eternal joy, beginning now, is the byproduct of Christ's resurrection. Because the resurrection is the guarantee that eternal life awaits all of those who trust and believe. The hope that not even death is able to keep Jesus from you. Even your death is not going to keep him from bringing you to where he is. The greatest news in all the world is that God raised his son Jesus from death forever. So that Jesus would be forever glorified. And so we say, praise the Lord. And so that we might forever be satisfied and happy. And so there's rest for our souls. And there's joy in our hearts. And it is hard for us not to say, hallelujah. Jesus is alive. Death has lost its victory, and the grave has been denied. Jesus lives forever. He's alive. He's alive. He's the Alpha and Omega. The first and last is he. The curse of sin is broken, and we have perfect liberty. The Lamb of God is risen. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. Huh? We can keep going. We can keep going. Remember that old Ron Canole song? I don't know if you know, but there's verses to that song. We used to just sing the chorus, which is awesome enough. But get yourself on YouTube and do a favor and listen to the song. It's awesome. But what joy becomes ours as we rest in the fact that the one who came for us, gave his life for us, was raised again as the proof that we have eternal life with him forever, and it is satisfying and it gives us rest and it causes us great joy. You see, inside every one of us is a longing for our lives to be well spent, that our lives count for something. A desire that we live lives that in the end don't prove to be pointless, don't prove to be empty, don't prove to be useless, don't prove to be insignificant, wasted. And Paul understood this. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, he ends verse 48 with this. He says, after we've talked about the resurrection and that there's good news for us in this, be steadfast, be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It is not wasted. It is not useless. It is not insignificant. It's not in vain. It's a longing we all have. That we not come to the end of our lives fearing somehow we have wasted them. Since Christ has risen, we don't have this fear. No matter how successful you are economically in your life, no matter how well things have gone for you relationally in your life, life is not wasted when it's placed in the hands of the Lord God Almighty, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and gave himself for us. We don't have this fear since Christ is risen. Since Christ is risen, everything done in his name by his strength and for his glory is not in vain. Rather, hear me, all of it is enviable. All of it is significant. All of it is valuable. All of it has eternal worth. All of it will stand in the end, and for these reasons and many, many, many more, the resurrection satisfies us, it makes us happy, and it causes us to have confidence that no matter what this day holds, I'm not wasting my time. So, loved ones, in raising Jesus from the dead, God gave us a friend we can count on. In raising Jesus from the dead, God proved Jesus to be entirely reliable. In raising Jesus from the dead, God gives us guidance, this unchanging truth in this changing world. In raising Jesus from the dead, God proved Jesus to be the only true, stable foundation of all truth and everything right. In raising Jesus from the dead, God gives us forgiveness. In raising Jesus from the dead, God proved Jesus to be the all-sufficient forgiver. In raising Jesus from the dead, God gave us everlasting joy that will not be stopped at death. And he made Jesus to be the only hope of eternal life for anyone who will trust in him. In raising Jesus from the dead, God gives us a life that is enviable, a ministry that is not wasted and fruitful. And so, loved ones, may we make Jesus, our resurrected Savior, the goal of all of our life and all of our ministry, and find how truly satisfying and joy-producing it is. When you doubt, when you question, search it out. Find a good brother or sister who won't tell you what you want to hear, but will tell you what you need to hear. Who will be honest with you. Say, you know what? That's a good thing you have that question right now, because I'm struggling right now as well. And so the invitation being made to each of us this Easter morning, this Resurrection Sunday, is for us to fully locate our satisfaction and our gladness in the offer of salvation made to us by our once and forever resurrected King, our Savior Jesus Christ. If you want to know what to do with this truth, if you've never truly relied upon it, Paul helps us in Romans chapter 10, where he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So the invitation is, believe on this. Not because this guy says it, but because the Holy Spirit is whispering to your heart and your mind right now that these things are true. They're exactly what you need. Finding yourself a rising hope that these things are true, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will be saved. Father, in this moment, I ask that you would help us to be honest with our thoughts about who you are. Father, many of us believe. Some of us believe and still struggle with belief. If that is us, we ask that you would help us with our unbelief. Some of us are simply overcome with doubts. I pray for my friends who might be in this room, or who are in relationship, those in this room who are in relationship with people who have doubts, or those who may be watching online sometime this week. I want to let you know God's okay with your doubts. Take them to him. And if you need the help of a pastor or a Christian friend, please reach out. Because what we want for you is what we have found in Jesus, full satisfaction and stable joy. So we believe, Lord Jesus, and we confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And we believe in that confession you make us the sons and daughters of God. Amen. Amen. If you will go ahead and take out your communion elements. And before we take of the bread and the fruit of the vine together, I want to read you something that a Catholic friend of mine posted online this morning. As I was reading this, an old homily of St. John Chrysostom, I got my Pentecost on. Who knew? This is the invitation that presents us as we come to communion this morning. And it might be helpful if you close your eyes, because it's going to be a little longer than you anticipate. But hear this invitation. If any be a devout lover of God, let him partake with gladness from this fair and radiant feast. If any be a faithful servant, let him enter rejoicing into the joy of his Lord. If any have wearied himself with fasting, let him now enjoy his reward. If any have labored from the first hour, let him receive today his due. If any have come after the third, let him celebrate the feast with thankfulness. If any have come after the sixth hour, let him not be in doubt, for he will suffer no loss. If any have delayed until the ninth, let him not hesitate, but draw near. If any have arrived only at the 11th hour, let him not be afraid, because he has come so late. For the master is generous and accepts the last even as the first. He gives rest to him who comes at the 11th hour in the same way as he gives it to those who have labored from the first. He accepts the deed and commends the intention. Enter then, all of you, into the joy of our Lord. First and last, receive alike your reward. Rich and poor, dance together. You who fasted and you who have not fasted, rejoice together. The table is fully laden. Let all enjoy it. The calf is fattened. Let none go away hungry. Let none lament his poverty, for the kingdom is revealed. Let none bewail his transgression, for the light of forgiveness has risen from the tomb. Let none fear death, for the death of the Savior has set us free. He has destroyed death by undergoing death. He has despoiled hell by descending into hell. He has vexed it even as it tasted of his flesh. Isaiah foretold when he cried, hell was filled with bitterness when it met the face to face below. Filled with bitterness, for it was brought to nothing. Hell was filled with bitterness, for it was mocked. Hell was filled with bitterness, for it was overthrown. Hell was filled with bitterness, for it was put in chains. Hell received a body and encountered God. It received and was confronted by heaven. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen, and you, oh, death, are annihilated. Christ is risen, and the evil ones are cast down. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life is liberated. Christ is risen, and the tomb is emptied of its dead. For Christ, having raised from the dead, is become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. To him be glory and power, both now and forever, and unto the ages to come. Hallelujah! Jesus is alive. All who are thirsty, come. All who are hungry, the invitation is for all of us to come to the table and to eat and be satisfied and find our joy there. On the night in which he was betrayed, Christ took the bread. He gave thanks for it, lifting it up to his Father. Father, we thank you for the body of Jesus Christ given for us. And he broke it, even as his own body would be broken for us. And he gave it to his closest friends. Do this in remembrance of me as oft as you eat. And we do this in remembrance of him. And in the same way, he took the cup, lifted it up to his Father, and he gave thanks. I feel I have to pause. Can you feel what great grace there is in this? In just a few moments, he's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane praying that prayer. If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But he lifted up and he gave thanks to his Father, saying, I'm thanking you, Father, that you have sent me on this mission of rescue for these friends of mine, and that my blood, which is going to be shed in just a few hours, is going to be their forgiveness. We thank you for the blood of our Savior. We thank you for our Savior. Thank you that because his blood was shed, our sins are forgiven. Amen. 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 Zoltan's going to come lead us in worship one more time.